Galatians. The book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. The first thing to say about the book of Galatians is it's a book about defection from the gospel. It's a book written to a group of churches. There was no church at Galatia. Galatia is not a city. Galatia is a territory. And therefore you had maybe a half a dozen Galatian churches, Iconium, Derbe, Troas, where Paul had come across Asia and founded these churches. These churches en masse had defected from Paul's message. And therefore, the book of Galatians is kind, but it's cool. You have no extended introduction. Paul is almost brisk in his style. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, he is brief, he is to the point, he begins immediately to say, I'm for real, I'm an apostle, my apostleship was from Jesus Christ, and I'm writing to the churches of Galatia, and here's what I've got to say to you. And he begins immediately to spell out the gospel in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. So there's really nothing of warmth in the book of Galatians. He says, as a matter of fact, some very sharp things. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So he views them as mesmerized by false doctrine. He says they're very, very foolish. They've forgotten lots of things. The book of Galatians is a very pointed book. Now, in some ways, it's a lot like Romans, because both of them deal with the gospel. However, in the book of Romans, Paul is not at all red in the neck. He is in Galatia. In Galatia, he is very angry that false teaching has come in and they've left the gospel. Romans is fairly dispassionate. In Romans, he simply lays out the gospel in systematic order. He puts it in front of them in an orderly way. There's no real rebuke in the book of Romans, but in Galatians there is. And I think we'll pick up this flavor as we go throughout the book, and we should be able to pick it up as we look at the first 10 verses, which have to do with the Galatian defection. And its nature can be defined by three words, beginning in verse 6. He is going to talk about the gospel in the cities of Galatia as different. He is going to talk about it as distorted. And he's going to talk about it as contrary. Different, distorted, and contrary to what he has taught. And these three key words summarize what Paul has to say in the opening verses, verses 6 through 8. So he begins, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So in the Galatian cities, if you went there, you would hear something different than you had heard of the gospel in other cities. Different gospel. Now, the fact that it was a different gospel implies something. Do you mean there's more than one? Do you mean there's a gospel and there's also a gospel with a difference? Well, as soon as Paul says you're deserting him for a different gospel, he immediately closes the door on the possibility that there could be another one. And therefore, he says in verse 7, which is really not another. And therefore, he is going to say there's really only one gospel. And you guys have twisted it for a different gospel, but let me stop myself there for a minute. There's really not a different gospel. Because if it's a different gospel, it is in truth no gospel. So he's emphasizing that theme. And then in the last part of verse 7 says, there are some who want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then he begins to condemn it. So that the theme is simply this. You are preaching a different gospel. But may I remind you, there is no such thing as a different gospel. Because if it's different, it's distorted. And so it's not a matter of, you guys are awfully close on the gospel. You're really near the truth. You need to polish a little over here. Paul does not treat the gospel that way. It is a gospel or it is no gospel. Now, we can illustrate that by the fact that some people will occasionally talk to you about, do you believe in the full gospel? There is no such thing as a full gospel. The gospel is the gospel, is the gospel, is the gospel, is the gospel. And any change in it distorts it and ruins it. Now you say, well, can't we be tolerant of minor modifications? Well, let me note to you, the second thing that Paul says is the gravity of this defection, how grave it really is. And so he says in verse 8, hypothetical case. Verse 9, real case. 1, hypothetical case, verse 8. Even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary, and actually that's a Greek preposition meaning beside, beside that which we have preached to you, let him be damned. The word accursed is the word that was used for damned to eternal judgment or damned to hell. And so, hypothetically, if you see in the cities of Galatia this glowing character that says, my name is Gabriel, and I preach to you a message, it's not just exactly like Paul's, but if I preach to you a message that's a little bit different, perhaps a little more appealing. After all, it is always a temptation to take the cutting edge of the gospel away, isn't it? Because the gospel is literally an insult to man. You know what the gospel says? Everything that you bring in your hands has nothing to do with your standing before God. You can bring money, and it's vain. You can bring self-sacrifice. You can do all of the self-discipline you want, and it is for nothing. You must say this. I renounce everything that I am, that I've done, and I have, and I rest everything on what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Now, what does that leave man in terms of glory? If he did it all, what is left for us to brag about? And, of course, the answer is nothing. And so Paul talks about, in the last chapter of Galatians, the gospel being an offense. We had in 1 Corinthians, the gospel to those that do not believe is foolishness, where Paul used the Greek word moron. It's moronic. It makes no sense because it causes us to come with empty hands. And what it means, if I can get it across this way, it means Mother Teresa, not one thing that you have ever done can merit anything before God. And if you come with your own effort and your own works, you will perish forever because salvation is by grace. And notice, Paul is beginning by saying in verse 6, I'm amazed so quickly that you're deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. Now, there's an interesting thing. If you look at verse 6, what had they forsaken? They'd forsaken two things. Can you find them? They had forsaken a person, and they had also forsaken a message. And it's interesting that you cannot forsake the message without forsaking the person. And someone may come along, therefore, and say, well, I respect and I honor and I believe in Jesus Christ, but I can't really buy that he died for our sins. You can't do that. The man and the message are together. And Paul is saying, in accepting a different gospel, you are also deserting him, the Savior of all men. Now, in verse 9, he comes down to a real case. 8 is hypothetical. 9 is real. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching you a gospel, to you a gospel, contrary to that which you received, let him be damned. And so Paul is saying, I make this charge against the angelic realm. I make the same charge against the human realm. There is one gospel, and it must be made pure. Now notice he identifies its source. It was the one that you received. Keep your finger here and look at 1 Corinthians 15. Because in that passage, he makes it very clear what they had forsaken. And Paul, who says, if you differ, and maybe this will be an easy way to put it, Paul is going to say, if you differ, you are damned. There can be no backing off on the clarity of the gospel. And yet, you know, if you listen to radio, how often do you hear it clearly taught that you can bring no merit of your own, that it was all paid for by Jesus Christ, and you can do nothing but rest in his finished work? How often do you hear that clear message? I think today Christianity is almost totally bereft of the gospel. We simply do not hear that clear message. That makes it no less important, and Paul makes that emphatically clear. So notice in chapter 15, he begins to spell out the gospel that he brings. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. And remember, Paul has said, be different, be damned, which I've given to you, or preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. And then notice he has four verbs. What I also received, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and verse 5, he appeared. So we have been over them many, many times, but notice again the four verbs that are contained here. And the four verbs are very simply, Christ died, was buried, was raised, and appeared, or literally, was seen. And those verbs go together in a certain way. I'll put an arrow down linking the two sets together. He died. How do you know he died? He got buried. He was raised. How do you know he was raised? We saw him. And then of these four verbs, he attaches one single explanation to only one of them. And the only one that has a phrase attached to it is the one that says he died, and then he attaches to that for our sins. Please note, he does not say he died and was buried for our sins. Nor does he say he died, was buried, and was raised for our sins. Nor does he say he died and was buried and was raised and was seen for our sins. Our sins attaches only and singularly to the cross of Christ. And Paul says, that is the message given to me. Be different, be damned. There's only one way whereby salvation is provided. And the Galatians have begun to slip away from this message. One of the first problems that ever came up in the early church was in Acts 15. Let's take a look at it. And it had to do with the clarity of the gospel. Acts 15. This is the first church council. And notice what had happened. Someone had come along and said, you have to do something in terms of a ritual to become a Christian. Chapter 15, verse 1. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so there is an introduction that asks the question, how are you saved? Well, if you don't go through this rite, you cannot be saved, they said. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, and you can read all you want into that, because Paul was a lover of the gospel, and you can imagine when they met, the fur flew. So when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension, I think that may be an understatement, great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas, certain others of them, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And they were sent on their way, and they come up with the decision, coming down to the latter part of the verses, and a conclusion in verse 11, that you do not have to go through the rite of circumcision. And notice the beautiful statement of the council in verse 11. We believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, in the same way as they were. And so he points out that Gentile salvation is going to be on the basis of grace. It is going to be free in every sense of the word. Now, one of the reasons Paul had to say this was they were saying Paul is not really an apostle. He's giving you a false ID. And therefore, Paul's next statement in the book of Galatians is about his own independence. The Pauline independence, chapter 1, verse 11 through verse 21. And he shows how he was independent, first of all, in the way he received the gospel. Paul became a Christian like no other man has become a Christian. Now you say, well, how is that? Every one of us became Christians by hearing the gospel, did we not? Someone taught it to us. It was taught to us from a pulpit. It was taught to us in a Bible class. Maybe it was taught to us on an airplane when someone shared what Christ had done for us. And you received the gospel, and maybe you can think in your mind, do you remember the first time you ever heard that Christ died for your sins? I do not, by the way. There was never a time in our home when that message wasn't clear. And consequently, I can't remember the first time I ever heard it. But how many of you can, and this is, how many of you can remember the first time you heard the gospel? Okay, that's a significant amount that can remember that. Now, you were not saved like Paul was, because you heard it from somebody. Paul is going to say, I didn't get this gospel from anybody. I got it directly from Christ. And so notice chapter 1 and verse 11 of Galatians. Galatians 1 and verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me was not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. And none of us can say that, can we? I did not receive it from man, I was not taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave this message, how he died for our sins, was buried, raised, and was seen. That message came directly from the Savior of man. I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ, and then he begins to go back and argue some other points, because someone would say, now wait a minute, Paul, you were really educated in Judaism, weren't you? You really learned a lot at the feet of the rabbis. That's where you got the gospel. Well, notice in verse 13, he says, you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And so Paul says, I was a Jewish, Jewish, Jewish Jew. Everything in my body was Jew. I went ahead of all of my classmates. I made better grades. I made better insights. I made pathways into Judaism that had never been struck before. But he got an interruption. And the interruption is in verse 15. But when, and this was probably one of the biggest interruptions in any man's life ever to occur, when he who set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me or to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Immediately, I did not consult with flesh and blood. Now, the reason he begins this line of reasoning is that some would say, oh, Paul, Peter was before you, the apostles were before you, that's where you got the gospel. Well, notice he gives a careful chronology beginning in verse 17. And he says, I did not go to Jerusalem, to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, verse 18, 3 years later I went to Jerusalem and became acquainted with Peter, stayed with him 2 weeks or 15 days. But any of the other apostles I did not see except James, the Lord's brother. What is Paul saying? Verse 11. Verse 11 or verse 12, rather, is the key. I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he argues that I didn't get it from Judaism. I didn't get it from the apostles. I didn't get it from the church. Notice you come down to verse 21. When I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea. So I didn't get it from Judaism. I didn't get it from the apostles. I didn't get it from the churches. Where did I get it? Critical, critical words, verse 12. Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he's arguing the integrity of his message, and in the first chapter, he's talking about the way he received the gospel. Now, he moves from that to chapter 2 to tell us about his application of the gospel. He says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus with me. And remember what we read from Acts 15? Well, Acts 15 is recorded in Galatians 2. When they got together and discussed the issue of whether or not you needed to be circumcised or follow the Jewish rite to be saved. And notice in chapter 2, he brought Titus with him. Titus is significant because he wasn't a Jew. And he takes Titus in front of the council and says, see, Titus, you tell me he's not a believer. And their mouths were shut. And Titus, being a Gentile who had never been circumcised, had never been through the routine, but had simply believed in Jesus Christ, the council says, you're right. This guy, Titus, is for real. He is a believer. And so he takes him up in chapter 2 as a test case. Well, as he was there, he meets Peter. And Peter had begun to submerge himself in legalism. Legalism that he began to engage in was simply this. A certain ones of the brethren said, now Peter, you shouldn't mix these Gentiles in with Jews. After all, it's been our tradition never to eat with Jews. And if you don't go along with us on this, we're going to give you some trouble. And so Peter said, I don't believe that that's true at all, but I'm afraid of you. And Peter plays the hypocrite. Paul calls him on the carpet and rebukes him for it. Look down at verse 11 of chapter 2. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. That would be the legalistic mentality that you must do something to be saved apart from faith in Christ. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. That's got to be heart-rending, doesn't it? This man Barnabas, who stood with Paul for the purity of the gospel, got afraid of the legalist, and he caved in. And he is rebuked to this, and verse 14 makes it very clear. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And this is the basis of accusing him of hypocrisy. And, of course, a very key verse, verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And Paul comes on very strongly with his doctrine of justification by faith. And therefore, the theme begins to emerge in chapter 3. And the theme that begins to emerge is the doctrine of salvation by faith. And notice, beginning in chapter 3, your addition of terms other than faith contradicts your own spiritual reality. Notice chapter 3. Now, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Notice the message that is there. And this is a critical book. I read this week, I think, the saddest thing I have read in years. It was out of a Colorado newspaper, and the headlines was, Billy Graham changes the message for Japan. And his office, and this is quote, says he has persuaded 2.9 million people to turn to Christianity. But turning to Christianity is not going to be his mission in Japan. His mission in Japan is to call people to religion. And I'll show you the article if you want to see it. You wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it. The message is changed for Japan. And now I'm assuming the quotes to be accurate quotes, But the argument is they are not going to accept Christianity. But they will accept religion. And you wonder what Paul would have said. He went to Corinth, and when he went to Corinth, what were his words? I will preach Christ crucified, and I will preach nothing else than Christ crucified. And let me tell you, the gospel in its clarity is gone today. We are seeing the greatest ecumenical movement of compromise of truth on the gospel that we have ever seen. Whereby in ecumenicalism, everyone is embraced. Promise Keepers now welcomes the Mormons. The Mormons, my friend, are not Christians. You have to give up certain Mormon doctrine if you're going to become a Christian. And this is the thing of the day, and if you're going to hold to the purity of the gospel, let me tell you, you're going to catch hell for it. But after all, is truth truth or is truth not truth? Truth is truth, and you look at the book of Galatians, and I would say this is a needy book for the day, wouldn't you? About the clarity and the purity of the gospel. So coming on to chapter 3. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? What was his message? Christ and his cross. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. In other words, he is querying them with respect to reality. And therefore, I would ask you this question, verse 2. This is the only thing that I would find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? You tell me. How did you get saved? Or was it by the hearing with faith? Are you so stupid? Having begun by the Spirit, are now being perfected in the flesh? And that introduces a little transition in the book of Galatians. And the transition is going to be over to, you're saved by faith, you are also sanctified by faith. Or do you change, as we would say, horses in the middle of the stream? He says it is illogical. You were saved by faith, and after all, didn't the greatest transition that ever took place in your life take place when you came to believe in Jesus Christ? Well, will you tell me why then you have to live the Christian life by keeping rules? And that is going to be the theme that will come on with the chapter 5, that if justification is by faith, so is salvation. Now, so is sanctification. So justification by faith contradicts reality. It contradicts history. Verse 6, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith, not rite, not ritual, not rule-keeping, of faith, who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So he says, how are you saved in the first century? Only one way, the Abraham way. What was the Abraham way? He believed, and he had a valid object, and that object was the promise of God, and he put his faith in that period and was saved. Now, next, he moves the argument a little bit further forward, and he begins to point out to them that sanctification is by faith. Notice the way chapter 5 begins. Chapter 5 begins by saying, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you.
Sorry. I hope I don't gross you out. I just, you know, I can't help it. So it begins in chapter 5 by saying, "Behold, I say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." What's he saying? It's Christ and nothing else. Add anything to it and you lose him. It's Christ or nothing. "And I testify to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." To seek to be justified by the law is to lose our hold on grace. And therefore, he begins to deal with the Christian life in three ways. The freedom of the Christian life, 5:1 through 12. 5:13 through 26, the dynamic of the Christian life. Notice verse 16. How is the Christian life to be lived? "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Notice the simplicity and the clarity of what is the Christian life. It is a walk by the Spirit. Now, if we were in Romans 7 and 6, we would note that Paul did two battles. One, he noticed that in his experience, he had what we often call a desire to do the right thing. And we could call that Paul's regenerated ego. It says, "I delight in the law of God, and yet I find out that there is an opponent, and the opponent is the flesh. And I want to do what's right. The flesh wants to do what's wrong. And I fight it with everything I've got. And I lose every single time. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me from the body of this death?" And in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, it is I, well-meaning I, versus the flesh equals defeat. And then suddenly into the book of Romans in chapter 8, something like 18 times, the opponent of the flesh changes. And it is then the Holy Spirit versus the flesh, and Paul for the first time begins to experience victory. And so notice in chapter 5, you have this in capsule form. It is not saying this, make every effort and you will not carry out the works of the flesh. Give it your old college best and you will not fulfill the flesh. Notice it is by a victory achieved by someone other than and superior to us. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And therefore, the Christian technique of Christian living is learning to allow the Holy Spirit to control, to do the battle, so we can come out with victory. It doesn't make any difference how much you promise. It is no matter, it make any difference how much you swear to do right. And why do I need to tell you this? You can promise and promise and promise and promise that by God, I will please God. And have you ever been through it? You didn't even make it out of the parking lot. And you're found once again to be dishonest about yourself. We simply cannot, in our own power, affect the Christian life. And therefore, you have in 13 through 26, you have the dynamic of it, and then you have the evidence of it coming down in the following verses. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Notice, not the fruit of the Christian. The fruit of the Spirit expressed in the Christian. And therefore, we're looking at the evidences of the Christian life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And he concludes the chapter in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit as we do, then let us do what? Walk by the Spirit. And this basically concludes then by how we help others to do this in chapter 6, and then a brief word about the urgency of the letter. Notice down at verse 11, Paul usually used a scribe or an amanuensis. In Galatians, he wrote it with his own hand. And this does support the fact that, number one, Paul may have been nearly blind, because in verse 11 you say, with what large letters I'm writing to you. The Greek for that is, I'm writing you in uncials, U-N-C-I-A-L-S. An uncial was an inch-high letter. So the original of Galatians was an inch-high. Have you ever received a letter written from anyone in inch-high letters? Well, this could convey two things. Number one, Paul's eye problem had gotten very severe. Or it could mean something else. This letter should be put in capital letters, bold face, so it will get your attention. I think if I got a letter written in uncials, I would probably say, wow, I'm going to put this one on a priority list. You know, because when someone changes from the old typewriter courier, 12 point or so, it's routine, is it not? Put that all in bold face, one inch high letters, and you got a letter that that pops. And that's what Paul is trying to do in the book of Galatians.
I neglected to mention, did you notice the user-friendly language of Paul? You fools. Wow, that wouldn't fly well today, but that is also the user-friendly language of the Holy Spirit. Father, we're thankful for your truth and your word. May we be faithful to it. In Christ's name, amen.